the conclusion. The lesson that we started back about 13 or 14 months ago, so late October, I think, and into November and all the way through the year. So, as we mentioned last week, chapter 16, well, it's an epilogue. So, the argument and the purpose of the letter was certainly fulfilled in the chapters that had come before this, but now we're coming to the end, and the credits are given, just like in a movie. So he's rolling the credits, and there are all these marvelous names, familiar ones mingled in with complete persona non grata. We wouldn't know who they are. If their name didn't appear in this list, we'd never know anything about them. And that's part of the reason that the list was given. So last week, you'll recall, we spoke of these co-laborers. They were a part, they were a vital part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That local church at Rome, it functioned. And this isn't to be confused with a Roman Catholic church that came centuries later, that monstrosity. This was a humble local assembly of believers that loved the Lord, and intermingled and interspersed within the church were all different types, polyglot of language and culture, that kind of mixed together, but brought together by the mighty nexus of the Holy Spirit, uniting and galvanizing them as a body that could serve the Lord together and accomplish great things. And so we mentioned a number of these names last week, and right at the top of the list is Phoebe, the deaconess, the helper, did what she could. There was Aquila and Priscilla we mentioned last week, and we meet up with them in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter when Paul is in Corinth and he meets these Jews that had been expelled by Claudius, and they were both tent makers, so they got together and had a large enough house that they could house Paul, and made all the difference. And they were they had spiritual discernment. They were even able to set Apollos straight on the matter of the gospel. So, and they did so in a wonderfully discreet manner. So we admire the Christian character that Aquila and Priscilla had. So they're mentioned here. Then we have Apollos, and as I mentioned, this occasion where they actually spoke to him about the things of God and made it expounded it in a more perfect manner. So because he had never heard that Christ had actually come. He only knew John the Baptist's message. Then there was Andronicus and Junia, these wonderfully Greek names, you know, that were given. One can only imagine the great conversion that was involved. And he speaks of them as his kinsmen. So this is curious. We think that they were Jews that had been so Hellenized that they actually had, like Philip, one of the 12, a Greek name. So they were Jews, my kinsmen, and that seems to be what, when he uses that expression, he's talking in the general sense of them being Jewish. And they were also apparently persecuted for the faith and fellow prisoners. Then we have this case of Aristobulus's household. Salute them, which are of Aristobulus' household. We spoke of this circumstance, and what a glad place it must have been. Aristobulus, no doubt, a born-again believer, and those that he housed in those days, of course, one-third to two-thirds of the Roman populace were servants. Now, not in the sense of slaves and so on, but they were servants. That was their occupation, and they were cared for by masters. And we had benevolent masters. Peter mentioned that you also had those that were froward, but and you were, as believers, you were to shine as a light. But I'm imagining that Aristobulus was saved, and therefore the whole household brought to Jesus. And what joy must have been in that household salvation. All the servants admired the master at this point. Then maybe the case of this one where we have Narcissus. And I mentioned last week that his name actually appears in Roman annals as a consort to the perverted emperor Nero, in which case he would have been an unbeliever, and yet the household was saved. And what a witness they must have been to this perverted man, and perhaps even led into the Lord at some point, which would be a glory. But the story does not tell us more than a line here or there, and that's about it. And that's where we stopped last week, but there were a couple others that I wanted to just kind of pull out from their anonymity and speak to you about them. I like these two, Tryphena and Trophosa. Sometimes I think they must have been twins, right? And the parents had a sense of humor. Tryphena and Trophosa. And can you imagine the confusion in the household? But maybe they were just sisters. They are female names. And so I think of them as being sisters who labored in the Lord. It's been my happy privilege to know over 50 years of ministry, sisters in the Lord, and in the same family when they come to Jesus. I mean, now, what a glory it is to have Naomi, right? Tryphena, and her sister Esther, Trophosa, and don't they minister to all of us? And they labor in the Lord, and it's a delight to all of us, and just to see them serving God together, as sisters in Christ, not just in the spiritual sense, but actual sense. Well, I have my own daughters here, Laura and Becky, and what servants they are to the church and the many things that they do here, sometimes unsung, but they keep the ministry active for our young people and for our teenagers. And it's so glad to see, nothing could thrill me more than to know that my children are dedicated to the Lord and that they're serving God. And that's all I would have ever required. They were both scholastically excellent in college. They graduated with honors. That's all good, wonderful, and so on. But I, more than anything else, I wanted them to serve Jesus Christ, and they are doing that, fulfilling it. And they have terrific husbands that are involved in ministry and active in doing the work of the Lord. This all thrills my soul. And well, we can go right down through, you know, all the sisters through the many years here at the church where we've had sisters that served the Lord, and they were a part and an active part of ministry, like Tryphena and Trophosa. You know, nothing much has changed in almost 2,000 years in church history. We have the same kind of circumstances. And again, back to household salvation, we have Nerus and his sisters. So obviously, again, I saved brother and sister, both laboring in the cause of the church at Rome. Then we have this very wonderfully, perhaps strange circumstance. So we have salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So this is a curious thing indeed. So we want to kind of explore this. Now we have to realize here, Paul, you know, he considered everybody his mother, his brother, his sister, his father, you know, that's kind of the way he was, Timothy, his son. And so he had these spiritually filial relationships. So so we think that's what the case is here, certainly. And the name itself is an unusual name, and as a result, it was included in the Gospel of Mark. And we think this is the same Rufus that is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark in this passage. Only Mark gives us this detail. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, we all know the story of Simon of Cyrene. And if he was from Cyrene, that would be in Africa. And he would have been, I think, a black man. And so this is kind of a curious thing that here the Lord has him in this honored position of carrying the cross. That's all any of us can really be. We could carry the cross. We can bear the cross, but only Jesus can die on it, really. So here we have this little detail that could easily go unnoticed, except that Paul seems to bring the name out of obscurity. Now again, we could say, well, maybe there was somebody else named Rufus, and that might all be true, but just for a moment, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to know that the sons of Simon, the one who bore the cross of Jesus, perhaps, and the Bible seems to indicate that he was compelled to do this, so it might not have really been voluntary, he was kind of pulled out of the crowd, but he bears the cross of Jesus, and a great honor that is indeed. As they together march up to Calvary's mountain. And I can just picture Alexander and Rufus and Simon's wife watching all this. Remember now, Rufus and Alexander are mentioned here, and the mother, right? So we have the mother that's involved here, and Paul says, their mother and mine. And so she was also a devout Christian, and no wonder. Just imagine again the honor of being able to bear the cross of Jesus and to know that your husband bore that cross with Jesus, that your father did, and you have been a heritage. There's a glory in being raised in a saved home. There's a wonderful responsibility with it as well, because to whom much is given, much is required. But by that token, isn't it something to think now? The various panels, I recall, if you were Catholic, you recall it as well, that we would do the Stations of the Cross on Good Friday. And one of the Stations of the Cross was Simon taking up the cross. And most of the Stations of the Cross were quite biblical. Veronica's veil accepted, but other than that, most of the Stations of the Cross were actually accounts from the Scripture. And I can recall seeing they had these plaques all through the circuit of the church auditorium. And as an altar boy, I would follow the priest, and we would have the incense at each one of the Stations of the Cross. And I was always intrigued by the Stations of the Cross, obviously because they're biblical. So would stand there and remember Simon bearing the cross of Jesus. But also etched within what was kind of like a bas relief on the plaque, you would see Simon and his sons. Now, of course, the Catholics make up things, and that's why such things as programs like The Chosen are dangerous programs, because they take great liberties and make up things that never happened. And the Catholics are good for that. But I'm wondering if there weren't the two sons there, as they're mentioned here in Mark 15, they were there watching. And I remember the plaque and seeing the two little children, because as a child you would relate to that. And in one hand was a pick and the other had a shovel. So apparently Simon was some sort of a farmer, and he would use the pick and the shovel, you know, to plant crops. And now that he had to bear the cross, he handed the spade and the pick to Alexander the oldest and to Rufus the youngest. And they watched their father taking on even a greater task than digging furrows for the seed. Well, take it as you will, but perhaps Alexander and Rufus and their mother that are mentioned are perhaps now brought out of obscurity in the book of Romans in the 16th chapter. So, then we'll take a look at this name, which is an interesting name. So we have two Greek words conflated, put together, that become a name. So we have philo, which is a brotherly love, and logos, which is the word. And thus, if you put it together, he's a lover of the word. And we think of Theophilus that Luke mentions in the book of Acts. And some would say, well, it really isn't a person. It's all lovers of God, Theophilus, you know. And in this case, we have philo, which is, again, brotherly love, logos, or the lover of the word. And, of course, it was by happenstance that he was named this. And in a Greek sense, it would have meant the lover of ultimate wisdom, the logos. But he became a lover of the true word, a lover of Jesus. What a great name. Then, of course, we have these strange Greek names that are intermingled, and in this case, salute Olympus. Now, Olympus, and this is a rather generic name, it could apply to men or women, so I kind of see it as a woman's name, Olympus. So we know that she was named by her pagan parents for Mount Olympus. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, you realize that the gods lived on the, Mount Olympus. And Zeus, you know, was the superintendent of the gods. You know, he was the god of all the gods. And the various gods had different aspects and things that they had to take care of. Poseidon, of course, saw what happened in the oceans and the seas, and Aphrodite was involved in matchmaking and romancing and all the rest. And so we have all these different gods, you know, and they all live supposedly on Mount Olympus. And so to name your daughter this would have been, of course, that you believed in the gods. So isn't it wonderful to know that a girl raised in a pagan home with pagan parents that even inaugurated her with this name Olympus would come to know the God of all gods and the true Jesus Christ, and she became a believer. Well, we have to move on. That 16th verse then, he says, now salute one another, which is just a salutation, is a greeting, with an holy kiss, and the churches of Christ salute you. So this is, of course, a correspondence that Paul is making, we assume, from Corinth, and he's writing the letter to the Romans. He has every intention of coming by there on his way to Spain. That was his directive, or that's what he thought was going to happen. And he did get to Rome, but that under arrest, and then he lost his life there. But he writes the salutation now, as you will at the end of any letter, sincerely yours in Christ, and then you sign your name. And so he says, salute one another, greetings to you, and greet one another with an holy kiss. Now this holy kiss was typical first century greeting and so on. And it wasn't a passionate or romantic, or certainly wasn't a lustful kiss. It was just a mere greeting, and that was the greeting that they met each other in that fashion. They would hug one another, and they would exchange a holy kiss. Italians do that to this day, right? Have you ever gotten a slobberly kiss from Deli, for instance? Anybody here would say, yes, yes. And so that's the way Italians are. That's why they had so much problem with COVID, they said, is because of their affection. They were affectionate people, you know. So in COVID now we have to be 6 feet apart. But so now I beseech you, brethren. So what do we have here but a postscript? Now he's already done. He's basically given the salutation, the greetings, and that's it. But he has another word to add. We would assume that Paul would always have another word to add. Now there were years ago that a fellow here, he was very faithful to the church, got saved here, and now quit back in the late 80s. And not doing well from what I heard. But at any rate, he said, now you said that you're making a final point, and then you go on for another 20 minutes. And I tried to explain to him, in outlines you have Roman numerals, 1, 2, and 3, and then under the Roman numeral you have subpoints, and even under the subpoint you have even further subpoints, right? So I said, when I said that that's my final word, that means I'm at Roman numeral 3, and we have 4 subpoints underneath. At any rate, he didn't like the explanation, but no, he wasn't the guy that got up and did this at noon either, but he was similar. So here what we have are the postscript. And you'll do that sometimes, right? You'll write a letter and say, oh, you know, I forgot to say something. I wanted to say this. P.S. postscript. And you write it afterwards. And you put that last little addendum, you know, something more that you needed to say to them. And that seems to be what happens here. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You know, doctrine is a vital subject in the epistles, and especially the Pauline epistles, because throughout he warns about false doctrine, and he also exhorts in the pastoral epistles, that would be Timothy and Titus, he warns about sound doctrine and the importance of cleaving to that sound doctrine and holding fast to the faithful word, and all this has to do with doctrinal obedience. We find in Acts chapter 2 that after they're saved at Pentecost, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. So the idea of it came first, the apostles' doctrine. They had to be doctrinally sound. And Paul here is warning about the fact that already we've got Satan insinuating himself into the church, and what's he doing? But he's maligning the truth. He is sowing discord amongst brethren, division, and he's creating aberrant teaching. And that will continue on until Jesus comes. And therefore, believers are instructed to fight the good fight of faith. They're instructed, as the church at Ephesus was, to test those that said that they were apostles and are not, and found them liars, and to sift through all the minutiae of false doctrine and expose it for what it is, and warn the other believers not to be caught up in the dissimulation. All right, so for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So, there's a condemnation about being simple. Now, the word here is in its negative aspect. There's a simplicity to the gospel, certainly. But he's talking here about simple in the sense of that we don't go very deep, that we're satisfied with the surface. And woe be to the believer that's satisfied with that's enough. You know, we don't need any more. Believers always need more. Now, I'm going to be emphasizing through my new series on the book of Matthew. I want people to come back to church Sunday night. This was always understood. It was sacrosanct amongst Baptists for many, many years. But people have fallen away from this. And the modern church is to blame for this because they don't want to interfere with people's lives. They think that the church is an imposition. And coming to church, it's a burden. And it ought never to be that. This ought to be delight. And believers coming to open the Word. And no matter really who it is that's preaching that Word, the Word has its wonderful effect. And you will be blessed by it. And your faith will be expanded by it if we pay attention to it. Now, there are people that come to church and they're not interested. And they've got their phone on and they're texting while everything's going on. So they're not focused on what's happening. And as a result, church is meaningless. And that's sad. I'd like to see a return, a real revival to loving the Word, cleaving to the Word, wanting to hear more of that Word, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We could all use this. So here he speaks about those that serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. The last chapter of Malachi, the third chapter, where we find in that day that the Lord will make up his jewels. And God will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And in that day he will discern between the righteous and the unrighteous, between him that serveth the Lord and him that serveth him not. There are those that have, it's a pretense. It appears as though very holy and they love the Lord and so on, but really it's a pretense. There really isn't a heart for God. There really isn't a desire, and it becomes evident. Because it's just talk, that's all. There's nothing that they produce. There's no real fruit that comes from it. And that's what he's warning about here. And as a result, they create division in the church. And so discord in the church. They're often malcontent. And they're not satisfied with a certain thing or that thing and so on. It was years back. The guy got saved here. And that was a good thing. But at a certain point, he said, we need to do more skits. And I looked at him, we had done Vacation Bible skits for years. We had a lot of fun with it. I guess the kids had some fun with it. But we should do more skits? What are you talking about? Well, I don't know. I think he's probably involved in a mega church, and they have skits, and everybody, enjoys the skits. It's entertainment, in other words. Wasn't really interested in the serious matters of growing deep in the things of God. Paul knew in the first century that there were those that were simple. And that, of course, at this point, we need people that are deep in the Word. Then we have in 2 Corinthians where he says, I fear lest some of you, I find when I come, I shall find not such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates and envyings, wraths and strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. There are those that desire to split the church. And they do it. And instead of actually encouraging the growth of the church and the ministry and being involved, they're on the outside, they're in the fringe a bit. And they know that they're not really aiding, they're not doing anything to build up the congregation, and as a result, they split the church. Don't be in that category, would be my warning to you. You don't want to be in that category, because that's one of the six things that God hates. So he speaks of debates, envyings, wraths, strifes and seditions, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And we have basically some definition to those things and what, what they're really all about, secretly sowing discords, the whisperings, you know, backbiting and speaking evil one of another and detracting from and hurting. And so a lot of it comes from envy, and it's just how things are. And people in particular that won't be involved and can't and don't want to be involved actually start that kind of trouble. Those are the ones to avoid, the Bible says. Every church has them. That's not something peculiar to this church or any other church. Expect it. And don't be pulled into it. Don't be sucked into it. John chapter 7, many of the people therefore when they heard the saying, of a truth this is the prophet, others said this is Christ. See, there was division even where Jesus was. And there always will be. You see, the two-edged sword divides. And what does it divide? It divides truth from error. It divides the wheat from the tares. From those that serve the Lord, from those who serve Him not. And that's the division that's involved here. So, you know, it's pretty easy to understand atheists and agnostics, and you know, they won't have anything to do with you, and they mock you and so forth. So they're evident. But what the devil does is he brings those here into the church and disguises them as believers. And they're assumed that way, called brothers and so on. And unless you have some discernment, you can be caught off guard with what they're actually, their purpose is, which is dividing and detracting and pulling people away and that sort of thing. And causing splits in the church. Of course, that was the case in the day of Christ, too. Therefore, some said of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And of course, this is, what are we dividing? We're dividing between the saved and the lost now. And so Jesus brings that sort of division in a sense. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And so, the word of God, as I've already said, is a two-edged sword, and it does pierce and divide asunder the soul and the spirit, but also divides asunder the truth from error. And ergo, it is the believer's obligation, no matter how young you may be, is to understand what the word is. Wonderful to memorize it, wonderful to put some in your heart and have it at the ready. Quite another thing to understand what it's saying. And then quite another thing to actually apply what it's saying. So God help all of us to study, to show ourselves, approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. At the end, God will separate the sheep from the goat, the good fish from the bad fish, the wheat from the tares, and that's just how it's going to be at the end of time. And there's the passage I had made reference to. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the unrighteous, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And that division will be heaven and hell, as a matter of fact. We'll get to Matthew 13 in a number of months. So we pray for unity in the church, unity in the body of Christ, how good and pleasant it is in the sight of God. And of course, Ephesians speaks of us having lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, serving one another, forbearing one another. One of what I try to institute up here, you could all be involved in, is to love one another and to come close to each other, to pray one for another, to bear one another's burdens. All of this is what a church actively should be doing. But the devil loves to keep us apart, loves to keep us, you know, a little aloof and so forth. And the older that you get, the more cynical you become. And God help all of us to break down that sort of barrier and to understand that the body of Christ needs each other. We need each other. We need to be close to each other. We need to pray one for another. We need to exhort one another. We need to encourage one another. And, of course, I guess it can't artificially be. It has to come from the heart. There has to be a desire for that. But I know that's what the Bible's teaching. And let all bitterness and wrath and evil speaking and clamor be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The longer that we serve together, the more things we have to forgive about each other. And just realize, I've said so many times, you know, we find the fault in the other, but there, that person can find just as much fault in you. And so we all need a very generous spirit if we're going to get through this and receive our full reward. So love one another, for all all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you're yet carnal, because there is envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal, and you walk as men? From whence come wars and fightings, James rhetorically asks. Among you, come they not hence even of your lusts which war in your members? And for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved might be made manifest among you. So the necessity of division in the church, as sad as it is, also separates the heretic and drives them from the body politic, lest he infect it. And so back to our text here in verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speech, they deceive the simple. So we have what I call the belly god, right? So we have the belly god. Now Paul speaks of the belly god in Philippians. And Philippians, he tells us, this belly god, he said, they serve, I can't keep it up there for some reason, but he said, they walk not according to as they have us for in sample, but they serve themselves and serve their own bellies. And that's where we get the notion of their god is their belly. And that means self-centeredness. It's all about them. It's about how they can be aggrandized and what their relationships can do, or how you can help them. And that's the sort of thing, and promote them. Disgusting, the world of politics, it truly is. I hope most of you probably are quite fed up with politics at this point. And who wouldn't be? But what we see in it, of course, is the most debased characters in nature, and the idea of ascending to power and doing saying what people want you to say, and whether you believe it or not, and having people convinced that you mean it when in fact you're nothing but a hypocrite. And so we're all fed up with that, of course, but I don't expect any more from the unsaved. They're unsavory people. They don't have principles. They're not guided by the Holy Ghost. And so there's no humility. There's this pomposity, foolishness, and arrogance that they have. Their god is their belly. The idea is they're self-serving, in other words. Self-serving. So how truly pathetic that is. And for whatever reason, my verses keep going away, but Ezekiel speaks about the priests. They're called the shepherds of Israel, and they were to feed the people. But instead, they fed themselves, and they find the condemnation of God in the voice of the prophet, because they had fed themselves. You know, they were fat for themselves, but they gave nothing to the followers and the believers. So a warning about the belly god. All right, so, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men, I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple, and wise concerning evil, and simple concerning evil, and and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So this is a wonderful thought as well. Bruising Satan under your feet. Now, believers are endowed with power, the power of the Holy Ghost. And the devil, who once had sway in your life, before you were truly cognizant of what he was doing, he's a tricker, isn't he? He's a deceiver. And that's what his name means. And so, now, of course, our eyes are open to him. We're not ignorant of his devices, are we? Now we begin to understand when the devil is active and what he's trying to do. And so now the apostle says, now you have the power to bruise Satan under your feet. Now remember, of course, the power is not our own. It's power that is lent to us by God's Holy Spirit. But we have that same authority. Remember, as Jesus ascends and gives the Great Commission, he said, all power is given unto you. So the notion here is that we can crush Satan under our feet. There's a chapter that in Leonard Ravenhill's book on why revival tarries, and it's entitled simply, Known in Hell. And it's a wonderful thought, known in hell. You know, the Apostle Paul was known in hell and feared by the demons and the devil himself. And so they did everything they could to put obstacles in his path, to bring persecution upon him and perhaps discourage him. He said he was troubled on every side, but he was not distressed. He was perplexed, but he was not in despair. See, the devil tried to pummel him, and God permits this. It's a test for us. And Paul, with flying colors, passed the test, didn't he? And how could he do such a thing? Well, because he could recognize the source of the temptation, and he knew he had the power in the name of Jesus Christ. For all we need say is, get thee behind me, Satan. And that would be the end of him. So, Satan doesn't, we're not afraid of him any longer. Now, if you want to watch scary movies and do things like that, and that's why people, you know, they're up, it used to be called Chiller Theater on Saturday nights, and people would put Chiller Theater on, Chilly Billy Cardilly, and people would watch these scary nightmarish type things, or Alfred Hitchcock and Twilight Zone and these different things that would scare you. And if you didn't know Jesus, you'd have terrible and bad dreams at night and all the rest. You know, nightmares can come to you. And I'd have to say I've really had a nightmare since I've been saved. But before that, I can remember having terrible dreams, and I would take holy water. I'd get it from the church. You can bring your little plastic container in, and they had a holy water. Now, it was actually polar water, but the priest had blessed the water, so it was actually holy water. And you would fill I'd fill it up, and I'd spray my pillow at night because I didn't want to have bad dreams. Well, of course, the devil is the one that disturbs our peace. But now the Bible says that we can trample him underfoot. By the God of peace has given us power and victory over the devil. So he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the nature here is the defeat of the devil, his head being crushed and destroys him. And this is the first promise of a coming Redeemer. And the Redeemer himself, in the process of destroying the power of the devil, would himself have his heel pierced. And so we can see this proto-evangelium centuries before Christ would accomplish the great task and say, it is finished, and thus bruise the head of the serpent as his heel was being pierced at the cross. But this same Christ now, who has crushed the devil and has rendered him debilitated and has now abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel, this is the same Jesus now living inside of us in the Spirit of the living God. And thus God, the God of peace, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. For whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So we have the victory. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And so we have put him under. All right, we're coming here to the end again. It's almost a second salutation. He says, oh, by the way, the people that are with me want to say hello at this point. Wouldn't it have been a glory for Paul to have a cell phone and be able, you know, to say, look, I'm going to, of course, the other people would have to have a similar phone, right? And he's going to say, now we're going to, we're all here in the picture here. Turn your camera on. And you turn the camera on here. He says, now, I've got Timothy here on one side of me, and what a fellow servant he was, right? He was a worker with the apostle. He called him his son, Timothy. You'll recall that Timothy had a saved mother and a saved grandmother. What an advantage. But he had an unsaved father, apparently, who was a Greek. And so there was a divided home. That's usually not good, but it worked out, and it can always work out, because the influence of prayer and the mighty heritage of the grandmother and Eunice and Lois influenced young Timothy. and brought him to saving faith. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. There's that verse, you know, that comes there, the 15th verse of the 3rd chapter there, just before all Scripture given by inspiration of God. From a child thou hast known. So Timothy knew it from a child. What a grand advantage it is to know the Word. And he became a fellow worker. He wanted to serve God with his life. I mean, there's lots of things you can do with your life. And a lot of people do. They just throw their life away on frivolity and nonsense, when you can actually do something of worth and value in the upbuilding of the kingdom of God, something that has eternal verity to it. And so, Timotheus, he calls him by his formal name. You know, you might know somebody today. Have you met the two that come to church here? They've been coming for a month or so, Diane and Chuck. And they sit right here in the front, and they're glad to be a part here with the work. And so I call him Chuck. He's called Chuck. But his formal name would be Charles, wouldn't it? But we call him Chuck. Or, you know, Joseph Bergamasco, but we call him Joe, don't we? Or even Joey, which he probably doesn't like. But it's the familiar versus the formal. So Timotheus was the formal way, right? And Timothy was the more familiar expression to us. Timotheus. And he says, my work fellow, they work together in the ministry. And he said, and Lucius. Now this is an interesting notion. There are many that think that Lucius was actually a reference to Luke. And Luke, the great physician, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, the one that accompanied Paul in the book of Acts, perhaps was saved under his influence. At least he was brought to greater knowledge under the influence of Paul. And he joined the team. He was part of that evangelistic missionary itinerant team that went forth with the gospel. And what an advantage to have a physician aboard with you. Now, there were the miraculous healings, but there were also the therapeutic healings. And we get that word therapeutic from the Greek word that's found here when Luke healed on the Isle of Malta. So Lucius, it could well be Luke, the great physician here that came along with the Apostle Paul. Jason, you'll recall in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, remember that there was an outbreak and Paul needed a place of refuge and a safe house, so to speak. Jason opened his house and as a result became the victim of tremendous persecution. Paul flees, but in the meantime they took Jason and they beat him mercilessly. So he suffered for the cause of Christ and for his identifying himself with the apostle. Here he was a faithful elder in the Jewish church and the synagogue, but now had become a soldier for Christ. And Sosipater, which he's unknown, except that here Paul refers to him as, and all three of them, the last three, as kinsmen. So again, in a general sense, all Jews, even though Lucius is a Greek name, we would assume again that they were Hellenized, and that they took Greek names even though they were Jews, and it helped them in business and so on. So we don't know anything about Sosipater except that he's referred to as a kinsman, and the salutation is given to him. Then there's this very curious line at the end. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now, what is this all about? Well, the Apostle Paul had suffered from his beatings and whippings and various persecutions and imprisonments. And one of the afflictions that he seemed to have, he refers to it in a generic sense by the thorn in the flesh. Now, it might well be that he had a number of thorns. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what the suffering was. But my estimation would be that he had a problem with his eyes. If you're familiar with the journals of George Whitfield, you'll know that Whitfield went out into the field and he preached to the miners and great revival as a result. But all were not on board with George Whitfield. And when he would preach and thousands would come to hear him preach, he had his distractors. And they would throw things at him and pelt him with various cat gut and cat parts and so forth. They'd take rotten fruit and throw it at him. The actors called the merrymakers would strip down naked and get up on a hill behind him and have people laughing at them while he was preaching. He had all these distractions. Sometimes I complain about some distractions here. You know, somebody starts sleeping while I'm preaching, or people get up to go to the bathroom, then they come back, and so all this that goes on, you know, and all of it is a disturbance to what we're trying to do here, but it happens that way. But I certainly never faced what George Whitefield faced in that. And in fact, he was hit by a rotten fruit, and it damaged his one eye. And so he was squinty-eyed most of his ministry. He preached with almost one eye. Paul had a similar circumstance with all the beatings that he had received. And he, as a result, could not see to write. There's the occasion he says, I, Paul, write with mine own hand a large letter. He writes that to the Galatians, and clearly it was not a large letter. It's only six chapters, and each chapter is rather brief, in the neighborhood of 20-some verses. So it's not a long epistle like Romans or Corinthians. So when he says large letter, it means for him to see, he had to actually scribe a large letter out. And so he's thus partially blind, or legally blind, we might say. So they required an amanuensis, or a secretary, somebody that would actually take notes at what he was saying, and he would dictate to them, and they would write it down. And Tertius was the one that wrote the epistle as Paul dictated it to him. And so that's all that this passage means. But he, again, used what gifts and talents he had. And this tells us a marvelous thing as well, though in a general way, it doesn't tell us specifically what the various talents were of the people involved. Here, at least, we see one, and that was his ability to write. Many people in the first century were illiterate. Some could read and yet couldn't write, or and vice versa. And then you had many people that just couldn't read or write. For Tertius, he had this. And he also had the supply, apparently, the parchments that were necessary and the ink, so that this epistle could be written down and then sealed and sent by messengers like Phoebe to the various churches so that all could rejoice. And when they got the scroll and opened it up, they said, these are the words of God. And they would then copy those words and they would pass them out to other churches and so on. And Tertius was a scribe in that sense, and served a magnificent purpose in the preservation of God's holy word. That leads us to the end. We call it a benediction. Many of the epistles have benedictions. Jude, for instance, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his throne with presence of his throne with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, etc. So then we have a benediction, and it's a closing. And that's what happens here. So he says these last words to the Romans. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Now, this, and I don't know why I have this in here. We have the notion here of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which this is one of Paul's great thematic doctrines, the grace. He gives us now to him that is at the power to establish you, where he speaks now of the permanence of the Holy Spirit, establishing a person, grounding them in the faith. And according to my gospel, of course, he makes it rather personal, the gospel that he brought, in other words, with him, which is the only gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That's a long salutation, right? That's a long goodbye right there. You know, especially at holiday times, people are loath to leave the company because there's a joy when you're in the company of others, or when you're in the company of believers. Some of you even tarry here after church, and you talk and fellowship a bit before you actually leave, and maybe even sad to leave. There are some people that will leave and go home to nobody. There's no one there. And so to them, fellowship is vital, so very vital. At holiday seasons, there are people that are left out of the joy because they have no family. And so they're by themselves and quite lonely, and people can become very depressed at a season like this. But when people have fellowship, they're loath to say goodbye. They take a long time to say goodbye, and they might stand at the door for quite a while and continue on. And I've been engaged in conversations like that with people, and I say, well, I really must be going, you know, and so forth. But then they bring something else up, and the conversation extends beyond 10 or 15 minutes, and you have your coat and hat, and you're ready to go, right? But you delay. And I think that's what we have here. The flavor here is that Paul's wondering, these are important words to share with them, thoughts that he wants to reestablish. Almost an outline of what he just taught in these last 15 chapters. And so he makes it known, and he ends his sentence finally, to God only wise, the only wise God, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Lord, we're glad to take these 16 chapters and take time, as we did, Lord, over a year, invested in what has to be one of the grandest books in the Bible. Lord, it was filled with wondrous doctrine. Things, Lord, that are too wonderful for us. They are high, and we cannot attain. But Lord, there's much too that you left for us. Orts and crumbs, Lord, that we could come and we could ingest. And we thank you for that, Lord. Now I pray, Lord, that we, each time we come by this book again, that we would be reminded of some of these teachings, and that, Lord, we could extend our understanding of a book that you gave so long ago to a group of believers and co-laborers in the faith of that first century. There was rebuke that was involved. There was a purpose behind the writing. But, Lord, there were also glorious doctrinal truths, vital doctrines that we have outlined as we went through and passed through these chapters. So now it's for us, Lord, to take portions of it again. Commit it to heart and memory, Lord, and help us to be able to use it to the edification of others. We thank you for eternal life. Thank you for the power of your resurrection. We thank you for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're glad to rejoice in him. Now remember us as we leave this place, Lord, and help us to be useful. Help us to build up the local assembly and to do what we can, Lord, to make this a successful work. Prosper us in this coming year, O God. Deliver us from evil. Keep us doctrinally sound, Lord. Continue, Lord, to bless those faithful people that support and give to this work to keep us where we are. And then, Lord, we pray that you reopen some of the ministries that we lost through this pandemic. Satan delights in it, Lord. And we want to restore. So you help us in all of this and give us wisdom, Lord, that we might launch out into new endeavors and new enterprises. Bless those, Lord, that do the menial labor here, Lord, that do the cleanings and the setups and preparation for kids' nights and teen nights and all those that are involved in giving their talents to sing. And we appreciate, Lord, all that is done in your name, Lord, as co-laborers. We're working together for the same end. And, oh God, we pray that we might make a good and eternal impress upon the hearts of those that do come in this place. Lord, there's work to be done. There are those that, Lord, are just kind of half-baked and need to be brought into the kingdom fully, Lord. May this be the year, the happy year, that such a thing occurs. Lord, remember our personal needs. So much healing is necessary in the body of Christ, Lord. There's many of the afflicted in our body right now, Lord, and many with fighting the devil himself and mortality. We pray, Father, for special blessings. Continue, Lord, reach out your hand and keep us and preserve us, Lord. Certainly also, Lord, we have to pray for our loved ones, so many remaining outside of the pale of mercy, and I pray, dear God, that you would prick their hearts, Lord. We pray that you would never give up on them, that you bring conviction to them, Lord, and that this would be the year of their conversion. Help us to be a vital witness and a cooperation in the work of your Holy Spirit. Again, Lord, we praise and thank you for this past year and all the things that were done, Lord, and looking forward to how you might use us in the coming one, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against Him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended Him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. When Jesus died, He said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to Him, paid by His own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon Him today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come in.